Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. We're going to read verses 20 to 33. Romans 15, verses 20 to 33. Hear now the inspired word of God. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Let's pray. Well, Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we would simply ask that you'd bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that your saints would be edified, that your church would be built up, that sinners would be converted. Father, that you would receive glory and the name of Jesus Christ exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, when my grandmother was getting on in years, she developed some medical conditions that made it necessary for her to be confined in a nursing home. And my grandfather had passed away a couple of years earlier, and both of them had been living with my mother and father for quite some years, and so going to a nursing home was a bit of a change, you know, for her. And so what she did in the nursing home was she kept a visitor's log. She had it right on her table next to her bed, and she would list, there was a record of who came and visited her on every single day. And if nobody came on a certain day, in big letters, she would write, "Nobody." And it was very pronounced, so that when you came in the next day and you looked at it, you said, "Well, nobody came and visited grandmother," you know, or mom, as we called her. You know, my grandmother was a committed Christian and a very social person. Her whole life revolved around the church and helping others. Even when they were in their 70s and even on into their 80s, my grandparents volunteered at the Bowery Mission in New York City and at God's Lighthouse, and they're always ready to go and to help other people. And so they had lots of friends. And I think that was one of the reasons that it just bugged her if nobody came and visited her on a certain day. You know, the truth is that no one likes to be alone. I'm not just talking about spending time alone. I think all of us enjoy a time when we can just step back from the rush of life and just spend some time alone. Everybody knows that, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm speaking about is relationships and being alone in that sense. You know, you can be in the middle of a crowd and be alone. Or you can be all by yourself and not be alone. You know, there's even a name for the fear of being alone. They call it monophobia. But the point is that nobody really likes to be alone in that sense. And we understand that God has made us social beings. We need other people. And God made this clear even in how He created us. The manner in which He created us. He created Adam first, and to make a point, he then said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he created Eve, and that was the basis for the marriage relationship. But you know, it goes even further than that. All of the sanctioned structures of society are relational. They are, in fact, covenantal. The family, the church, the government are relational institutions to help mankind interact with one another. And each of God's institution is designed to help men get along with each other and then to advance His kingdom. The basis of law is to order society so that men may live in peace with their neighbors without fear. The Bible defines what marriage is and how men and women are to behave in marriage so that they can get along with one another. The Bible also defines the relationships of Christians to one another in the context of the church. I mean, we have to realize the Bible contains more than just the way of salvation. Now, of course, that's the beginning of it, but the Bible speaks to much more. In these last few chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has started giving us some very practical advice. Remember, he has addressed the doctrine of sanctification in a very general sense. But then he started to get more specific. And then we saw that he gave some practical advice even on how to get along with one another. In chapter 13, for example, he tells us, what is our responsibility to the government? How are we to be good citizens of the government? What is the role of the Christian in society? He addressed how we should get along in the church, even with those that we disagree with. Remember, we looked at that at some length, that what do you do when we disagree? How do we handle that? And Paul addressed that. He addressed how we should respond to our enemies in Romans chapter 12. Remember there, and that was startling advice. How do we get along with our enemies? How do we get along when somebody persecutes us? We overcome evil with good. We never pay back evil for evil. So Paul has gotten right down to the nitty-gritty. And then in chapter 15, we see that he is addressing the Romans with personal comments. Things that he is talking very personally to the Romans, talking about when he would like to visit them and that he had the desire to visit them and what he plans to do in the future and what they should expect of him. But even here, and this we found again interesting, is that even here when he's speaking personally to these Roman Christians, we see his doctrine coming through. And everything that he says here is based upon his doctrine. And so, while not meaning to teach per se in chapter 15, yet we still find his words very instructive for us. This morning, we're going to look once again at verses 20 to 33, and we've been in this particular portion of Scripture jumping around a little bit, And pulling out the nuggets, if you will, that Paul has for us in here, even in the midst of his personal admonitions and personal words. And we see three important principles emerge in these personal comments of Paul. And the first one that I want to bring out is the importance of the fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't think Paul is specifically trying to teach us here, but in his comments to his beloved church in Rome, he does teach us. I hope you understand the difference. So I want to look at a few verses. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. For Paul says this, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And then in verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this and put my seal on this their this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And then verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul was probably one of the busiest of apostles. I mean, we don't know that much about the ministry of the others, but I don't know how anybody could have been any more busy than Paul was. He was constantly on the move, doing something to advance the kingdom of God. And even when he settled in a particular location, after planting a church, for example, he kept busy. And sometimes the busyness that he had was tent making. We know that he was a tent maker by trade, and sometimes what he did when he founded a church, so that he didn't become a burden on them, he engaged in the business of making tents to occupy himself, to provide for his needs, so that he wasn't a burden on the new church. But he primarily preached. His primary task was advancing the kingdom of God. And Paul knew exactly what that meant. If you're advancing the kingdom, you are involved in building and developing relationships. I want you to think about that for a minute. You cannot be involved in advancing the kingdom of God and not be involved in people's lives. You cannot keep an arm's length from people and tell them about the love of Christ. If you are going to tell people about the love of Christ, you have to get down with them. They have to see you, and they want to see the love of Christ in you. They don't want to hear about it from a distance. There was an old preacher who said, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And we see that clearly in advancing the kingdom of God. And if you're advancing the kingdom of God, then you are certainly involved in building and developing relationships. And one of the blessings of coming to Christ is the fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We read from Acts 2 this morning. And immediately following the day of Pentecost, what did we find happening in the life of these first Christians in this early church? Well, in verse 42 of Acts 2, we hear this. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We would expect that. And to fellowship. Some translations say communion. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And then in verse 46, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Notice the attitude of these new converts. As they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they developed a love for one another. They had a desire to be a part of this great movement of the Holy Spirit. They had a desire to hear the Word of God spoken, but they also had a desire to be with one another. And you know what? To make that even, I want to make that point clear. Remember how diverse this group was. Do you remember who compromised this group? Well, in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning, starting in verse 9, Luke gives us a description of who was present at this sermon. Okay? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and the amazing thing, of course, was that they all heard them in their own tongues. But look at the diversity of that group. What could possibly bring all of these diverse people together? They didn't even all speak the same language. But what brought them together? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. when they received Jesus Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, these people who looked different from one another, who spoke differently than one another, who came from all different walks of life, who had different colored skin, different colored eyes, different colored everything, and they love one another. And they want to be with one another. Continually, it said. That's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And while Paul wasn't a part of that day, I'll tell you something. If you know the Apostle Paul, as we've come to know the Apostle Paul, you have to know that, boy, he would have loved to have been there that day. But he had certainly heard about it. And he had experienced similar things, mini Pentecost, if you will, as the gospel was preached to first to Asia and then going to Europe. Paul was involved in seeing the Holy Spirit come upon people, and seeing the same type of thing, different people coming together in the love of Christ. And you know what? If you look at Luke's description of what occurred right after Pentecost, and then look at what Paul is describing as he desires to come to Rome. Again, remember, Paul hasn't met most of these people in Rome. He's met a few of them. We know he met possibly Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla. And we'll see in the chapter 16 that he knows about them. But if you look at how Luke describes what happened right after Pentecost, and then Paul's attitude as he has this desire to go to Rome. And what is he? Why does he want to go to Rome? He says that one of his final words is, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company." That's his expectation. Paul's attitude is simply this: I want to go to Rome. I want to visit this church. And if that's a church full of believers and everything that I've heard about it is true, then I'm going to be refreshed when I go there. It's an expectation that he has. It's interesting. If you look at verse 42 of Acts 2, we read this: "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Notice, after doctrine, which is the apostles' teaching, okay, Luke tells us that the early church devoted itself continually to fellowship and breaking of bread. And you know, these two terms, if you look at them in the Greek, they're very, very descriptive. But before we look at what they mean, we must notice the action: continually devoting themselves. And that applies not just to the apostles' teaching, but also to the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. The point I want to make is this: the activity of the early church was not haphazard nor sporadic. Okay, we have churches today that teach, you know what, we just want to do everything in the Spirit, so we don't make any plans, whatever the Spirit leads. No. That's not what it means being led by the Spirit. Doctrine was at the central part. The first thing they're devoting themselves to is the apostles' teaching, which was very organized, very precise. But they were also organized and devoted to fellowship and the breaking of bread. They set their priorities. They were devoted to these things. And that becomes all the more clear as we see the lengths that they went to demonstrate the attitudes of their heart. And we'll see that a little bit later. So what do these terms mean? You know, let's look at this. The communion of the saints or fellowship. The word translated fellowship is a very comprehensive word. And it more closely resembles the idea of community or communion or even communication. And it is used not just of having a meal together, but it also was used of the sacramental meal. The same word has a religious connotation to it, and that's, I'm sure, the way Luke is using it here. And it's akin to the breaking of bread. I don't think you can, if you look at the structure of this, I don't think you can separate the fellowship or the communion from the breaking of bread. The two are linked together. It's the same word that would be used to describe the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. And since the term fellowship can mean acts of charity, we begin to see a picture emerging of the early church. J.A. Alexander, great biblical scholar, said this: "We may therefore understand the historian as saying that the infant church was constantly engaged in mutual communion, both by joint repasts, meals, and sacramental feasts and charitable distribution." Well, is this an accurate interpretation? Well, you know, even a cursory look at these other verses shows this to be true. In verse 44 of Acts 2, "And all those who believed were together and had all things in common." The fellowship went so deep that they didn't believe that anything they had belonged to them. If I have it, it belongs to you. And look how far they carried this principle in verse 45. "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." What we have here is the principle that Christ taught of self-denial taken to its logical conclusion. These Christians were so moved by their new faith, by their new understanding of the principles in Scriptures, that it mattered not to them whether they had personal property at all. What mattered more to them was the condition of their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a concept that is very difficult for us as Americans to understand, isn't it? I'm talking about myself here too. We are so strong in the matter of personal property, especially when you have a government that wants to take more and more of it from you. A little political never mind. The fact is that you actually have some people, some scholars, biblical scholars, who teach that these men went too far. You do. And they said that they were wrong for bringing this sense of community to the extreme. I must disagree. I think it's hard, as you read the sense of Scripture here, to say that what these people did was wrong, because it is put forward in such a glowing way. These actions were commendable. These Christians were so in love with their Lord and Savior that they were willing to go to great lengths to love their neighbors as themselves. And so I don't think in good conscience you can say that these people went too far. Now there's the other extreme, and that's those who say that this is an example we must follow, that owning personal property is wrong and that we should basically live in a communal setting. Neither of those extreme views is correct. There is nothing in the text to say that loving your neighbor must be done in this way, but this was one manifestation in one time in history. And so while there's no compulsion for us to do exactly what these saints did, what we must see and we must emulate is the attitude of their heart. At these times, these early Christians were living out the two great commandments: to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another more than themselves. And it was right and proper that they did so. And what we need to do is emulate those hard attitudes that they had. But we're not obligated to do it in exactly the same way. But let's ask ourselves. Granted, we don't have to sell everything and live together in a commune. But let's ask ourselves, how are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? because that is the command of Scripture. If someone in the community of believers has a need, how quickly are we to fill that need? How willing are you to put yourself out to love your brother and sister? You know, see, it's very easy to look at these verses of Scripture and to wave them off as, well, these were relics of a different era. You know, it's a different time, you know, back then. But the command of Christ to deny yourself and pick up your cross daily is binding upon all of us. And the command to put others first is for all Christians. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, how can we sit back and see a brother and a sister in great need and then do nothing about it? These early Christians very literally put their money where their mouth was. They didn't care if they had what they had personally as long as the body of Christ was taken care of. You know, and this wasn't just an emotional response to Peter's sermon either. It was a lasting commitment. If we look at verse 46, it says, "And day by day, with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Oh, look at that last phrase. Sincerity of heart. There's the key to the whole thing. They were not doing something for show. You know, because some of the things that these men did, the Pharisees had done. The Pharisees were very good at giving to those in need. But they made a spectacle of it. And their heart motivation was wrong. But Luke tells us that they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Day by day, they were continued with one mind. Think about that. They were continued with one mind. In other words, what Luke is telling us is as these Christians gathered together, they sat at the table, they were eating their meals together, they were having communion together, they were praying together, they had common goals. They were going in the same direction. You know, this is, you know, reading these portions of Scripture, it's one of the reasons that I love our practice of having a meal together after the Sunday morning service. Because all of us live very busy and very diverse lives. If you try to catch me during the week, it's hard. It's hard to even catch me on email. That laugh's coming from somebody who's tried, I'm sure. So when we gather here on Sunday and we have our time together, and then especially when we have communion after the service, and then we retire to the table and enjoy a meal together, I always think back and say it's a little bit like the days after Pentecost, where we can actually sit down and speak to one another and talk about how is life treating you and what's happening, what is the Lord doing in your life, and what, you know, those things where you can really start to get to know one another. Because it doesn't happen much during the week, does it? And look at, we see that the word and worship was still the priority. The breaking of bread and the meals were continually taken together. And it was genuine. They were not doing so out of a sense of obligation or a sense of duty. Now, even though we have that obligation and duty, I want you to understand, you know, because they weren't doing it out of that doesn't mean that they weren't obligated. We are obligated. We have commands to tell us that what we're supposed to do with one another. But what a joy when these things are done not out of the sense of obligation, but because there's a sincerity of heart, a desire. The need comes from within. I see somebody who has a need, and I can't rest knowing that they have that need if I can fulfill it. That's the love we have for one another. And that's exactly what we see with Paul. Coming back to the book of Romans, we see Paul say in verse 24 of chapter 15, Paul's talking about, whenever I go to Spain, I want to see you in passing to be helped on my way when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. What a commendation. Think the Apostle Paul is looking ahead and he's saying, I can't wait to get there because I know when I get to Rome, I'm going to enjoy you. I'm going to enjoy the fellowship that we have. I'm going to enjoy speaking to you. I'm going to enjoy ministering the gospel, talking about the work of Christ, talking about the things that have happened. Talking about the things of Christ. And he says, I'm going to enjoy your company for a while. And we see the same attitude in verses 28 and 29. Therefore, when I have finished this and put my seal on their first fruits, the fruits of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And then in verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. You know what? We could take this portion of Scripture and tack it right on to the end of Acts chapter 2, couldn't we? Because we see the same heart attitude. You see, when you had the fellowship of Christ, and remember, this was written 30-some-odd years after Pentecost. And we see the heart of Paul, it's still there. This wasn't a passing fad. It wasn't just this great experience of Pentecost. Everybody came to this Pentecostal revival, and they walked away, and they went out, and everybody was really hyped up, and then tomorrow morning life happened, and it was all over. No. This was a real move of the Holy Spirit who was dwelling in hearts and giving these people a love for one another where they couldn't wait to come together. And Paul has this same attitude 30-some-odd years later, going to a people whom he really didn't know. He only knew them by reputation. He knew a few of them. But their reputation had so preceded them that he couldn't wait because he knew that he was going to find refreshing rest, that he would enjoy their company. I want to continue just for a little bit more, talking about helping one another, because Paul is demonstrating that as well. And I want to keep pointing back from Romans 15 to Acts 2. All right, there's this great connection between Romans 15 and Acts 2. And look at a couple of these verses again. Look at verses 25 of Romans 15. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then verse 27. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. You know, we've already seen from Acts 2 how the early church responded. And now we're seeing that Paul is responding the same way. Even the Gentile churches, had this sense of community with brothers and sisters they had never met. Remember, one of the reasons Paul is going back to Jerusalem was to deliver gifts for them. There was a great concern on the part of the churches in Asia and into Greece for the church in Jerusalem. Hard times had come upon the church in Jerusalem, and it was going to get worse. And so Paul ministers to the church in Jerusalem through the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And notice the words, it pleased them to do so. You ever notice money is a very sensitive issue, isn't it? In fact, you want to see a congregation squirm? Have them come in one morning and look at the bulletin and see that the topic of the message is on finances. Everybody starts getting a little antsy. What's the pastor going to say this morning? Most people don't want to disclose how much money they make. They don't want to talk about their investments, unless, of course, they did something that paid off above normal. Then they want to show everybody how smart they were. In fact, I used to tell everybody how the first Black Friday that the stock market, I'm going back about 30 years now, I had pulled all the money that I had out of the stock market the day before. Of course, it was only about $1,000. But I didn't tell people that. And it had nothing to do, I just needed the money. But I was quick to tell everybody, oh, when everybody's bemoaning how much they like, you know, I pulled it all out on Thursday. Oh, really? And I looked like a genius. I had no clue. But that's the only time we really want to talk about money, is if we've done something extremely, extremely smart. But we value our privacy when it comes to our finances, and that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that we should be going around telling everybody our financials. The Scripture tells us that even in charitable giving, there should be a degree of privacy. You know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We're told that. But it's interesting. The reason for the privacy is not so that we don't have to tell people, but it's from keeping us from developing attitude of pride or self-serving interests, because we don't want our good deeds to become a snare, and because charitable giving should come from a heart that is joyful and happy about giving the gift, not joyful or happy about the recognition the gift brings. The early Christians didn't consider what they had as if it was their own, so they had no trouble giving it away. If you view your money as though this is my hard-earned money, I had to work hard for this money, guess what? You're not going to be so quick to give that away. But they understood that everything they had was God's. And Paul says here, the Macedonians and the Achaeans, they were pleased to give their gifts. Pleased. They were happy. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, we're told. It was a mark of the early church. It was an outworking of this fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There was no compulsion. They were not under a legal obligation, so to speak. They gave from their hearts. Although Paul does talk a little bit about an indebtedness of spiritual things, material things, but that's a different story. But the indebtedness here is a relationship, that of a family, the root of it being the sharing of the gospel. Think for a minute about those who helped bring you to salvation. Just think back. Some of you may be a long time that you've been a Christian. Think back. How do you feel about those who were instrumental in bringing you to the gospel? You hate them? No, you love them. You do anything for them, because they were the ones who brought you the good news. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says there's an attitude of indebtedness, because those who bring the gospel, if all they have to do is share in some material blessings, it's a joy. It's a joy. And this is why the Macedonians were pleased to take a collection for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And this attitude should be one that comes from the heart and not from compulsion, and certainly not from manipulation on the part of church leadership. Oh, there are so many churches today where the focus is on money, and there's a manipulation on the part of the preachers on giving and giving and giving more and more, and who can outgive everybody else, and pride comes into it. The giving that Paul's talking about here has nothing to do about giving to the church. We know that our principle here is that this church is supported strictly by the tithes and offerings of the membership. That's it. There's no pleas. You'll never hear pleas up here. We need money. If the membership is not supporting this church, the problem is not financial. It's spiritual. And then the church has a problem that it has to deal with. and I would never stand up here and plead for money. But that's not even what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is seeing a brother or sister in need, not giving to the church. Remember, the Macedonians were giving to the poor. They saw somebody who needed help. Even though they didn't know them, they said, that's Christians. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them even though I've never seen them. And if I can help them, I'm pleased to do so. That's what we see in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. No one likes to be alone. We laughed. We used to laugh when we'd walk into my grandmother's room and see a big nobody. But I'll tell you something. Those days were few and far between for my grandmother. And the reason they were few and far between was because I think my grandmother and my grandfather really emulated the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If they had something and you needed it, you got it. I saw that. They used to minister. Here's my elderly grandmother in her 80s going to the Bowery Mission. And back in those days, they called them the bums. Now they call them homeless people. And she would stoop down and in her 80s and she would minister the gospel to these dirty people who didn't take care of themselves and were down and out and had let themselves go. And she had the love of Christ and they saw it. And she did that with everybody. And so that when she passed, even those days that where she would write in her book, Nobody, she was never lonely. She might have been alone, but she was never lonely. Because she was part of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. Even in his writing, though he's not specifically trying to teach here, we see this fellowship of the Holy Spirit that brings believers together. And how much more true that should be within the confines of a local church. I have to tell you, before I close, I have seen that here. There are times that I have to stand up here in this pulpit and chastise you if I have seen things that need to be corrected. But I have seen marvelous things in this small congregation. Our benevolent fund has never run dry. And any time somebody has needed money, we've always been able to provide it. And then even apart from that, maybe I'm not supposed to know, but I usually do know, of how many of you personally give to one another and help one another. So I do see the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in this place. May that grow. May it continue to grow. May it be so overwhelming that people coming into this place can see the love of Christ in the lives of believers, and may that draw them to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we just want to say that we love you. And we love the way you have orchestrated your church and designed your church into local congregations where we can gather together. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who dwells inside us, who draws us together, who unites us in Christ, who gives us a love for one another, who helps us to love people that we would never in the flesh love. And we pray, Father, that in this place, our little church here at Hope, that you would continue to draw us together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that the name of Christ would be exalted, that sinners would come to know Jesus Christ. But above all, that you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.